All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand. Jim will get one for you. And when you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We got all the way to the last verse last week, but we didn't complete the last verse. So we're going to kind of revisit verse 27 of chapter 9 before we get into chapter 10 this morning. And so we saw last week where Paul was using himself as an example of how he had sacrificed his freedom to keep from stumbling somebody else. And so he's there, this last verse, we ended last week, he said, I discipline my body. And we talked about how that means he kept it under. In other words, he kept the flesh in the basement. He kept his spirit overriding his flesh. And yet we talked about how the flesh doesn't like the basement, and how it tries to get back out on top so often in our day-to-day lives. And so that's where we kind of left off last week, was talking about where Paul said, I discipline my body. And some translations say, I buffet my body. And in a sense, it's like giving yourself a black eye. It's like, it's all about you. And he's been talking about a race that he was running, and it wasn't in competition with anybody else. The race that we're running is for ourselves. And we can't look at, well, there's all of these other spiritual giants, they've already won the prize. Well, the prize is for us individually. We're not competing against anyone else, against us. We need to compete against us to keep the flesh in the basement. So he says, I discipline my body. And then we continue on. He says, and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul is saying, I let go of my liberty, I let go of my freedom in order that I might win people to Jesus. That was Paul's desire. That was his focus in life, was winning others to Christ. Why? Because he said, I'm in a race for a prize that will affect who I am and what I do in the ages to come. It's not all about now. We have to start focusing on the bigger picture, on eternity. Realizing that what we do now and how we live our lives now will affect our eternities. And as Paul was saying, that he's in this race for this prize that not only will affect him now in the present time, but in glory. He says, therefore, even though I am free to do all things, I can be disqualified. Paul says, I can be disqualified if I don't keep my flesh under control, or if I cause another person to stumble. It's a big responsibility, really, that we have as God's children. It's a responsibility of how we live our lives in the presence of the world around us, because we're like fish in a fishbowl. The world is looking at everything we do. They're watching. They're waiting for us to mess up so they have an excuse not to come to Jesus. See, you'll never regret knocking fleshly pursuits out of your life. I promise you, you'll never regret the things that you let go of that would have tripped others up and maybe disqualified you. The more you let go of those things that you think you simply have to have, the more freer you'll be, the more of the abundant life you'll experience that Jesus has promised to all of us. See, those things that would have wiped out your spiritual stamina and affected your endurance. When people are running a marathon, and that's kind of what Paul is referring to here, is being in that marathon, because our walk with the Lord is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And he's saying, I don't want to have anything added on that will trip me up or slow me down in the race. And so marathon runners watch their diet. They train, they work at what being able to run that 26 miles without running out of breath. We need to run that race till the end, because it doesn't really matter how you start a race. What matters is how you finish, especially within the body of Christ. So I think if we look at that, are you as disciplined in your spiritual life today as you were even a year ago? Are you as disciplined now as you were then? Or has your appreciation for the finished work of the cross and your understanding that your salvation is secure apart from anything that you do or don't do, has that skewed your thinking a little bit? Has it given you maybe the ability to maybe relax a little bit and not do as much for the Lord, or not read as much, or not pray as much, or not fellowship as much? See, yes, you're free. You're free in the Lord, but have you used your freedom in a way that's tripping others up or disqualifying you? That's what Paul said in this last verse, that I may not be disqualified. And so we have to have that understanding. Our walk is important. Our race that we're running is going to be until the end. So we need to use our freedom wisely. Use your freedom wisely. Keep your body under, because the Bible says the carnal mind is death. But to be spiritually minded brings abundant life and perfect peace. You know, every time I talk about having peace, I think that's something that we have as believers that we can offer to the unsaved world around us, because that's something that they definitely don't have. There's no peace apart from Christ. We maybe have some good days or some bad days or that type of thing, but the reality is when you don't know Jesus and then issues come up, and like the Bible says, it rains on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Just as we experience trials and bad times and things that cause us to get stressed and in turmoil, how much more the ungodly? And so we have this little secret that we unfortunately keep a secret, and we're not supposed to. They can have peace. They can have peace that surpasses all understanding. We don't understand how we can get through some of these trials and some of these things without just totally exploding. But it's because of Christ in our life. It's because of His grace in our life that we can do it. And so Paul says, I'm running a race not to trip anybody else up and not to disqualify myself. I'm running with the eternity in mind. And so we need to be able to do that. There's so many things that we're looking at today are just temporary. The Bible says the things that we see are temporary. The things that we don't see are eternal. So in other words, those trials, those afflictions, those temptations, and the things that we come into our life, they're just temporary because we see them. But the things that we have to see through faith, they're eternal. Those are the things we don't see. We don't see the workings that God has going on in our lives behind those things. The things that He's doing that we don't even ever maybe know about, but He's doing a work there. He's strengthening us. He's allowing us to grow. And those things are what we need to focus on as we run that race. So now let's move on to chapter 10. And like I say, after using himself as an example of what it means to lay down one's own freedom sacrificially, here in chapter 10, Paul will use the whole nation of Israel as an example. And as an example of those who lost their freedom needlessly. He's going to use the nation of Israel and show us through this chapter in the different ways that they blew it, and they didn't need to. There were certain things that we apply into our own lives and things that we can learn. There are examples. It's for an example for us, which we will be talking about as we go on here. So as we look at chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So in these first few verses, actually, the next two after this, the word "all" is repeated five times. Five times. All were passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All. And he goes on. So it says that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we know the story. After being released from bondage out of Egypt, God's people were led into the wilderness by a cloud. This cloud over about them. Well, so why a cloud? Why did God use a cloud? Well, one of the things that a lot of commentators write about, and it's kind of been taken and used throughout the centuries, is with the desert temperatures rising higher and higher, God said basically to the nation of Israel, I'm going to guide you and provide a covering for you. I'm going to guide you and provide this covering from the sun for you. And when the cloud moves, you simply move with it. Stay there. See, I love this because as we journey with the Lord, we've got it made in the shade. Truthfully. That's the whole premise here is there was a cloud and it created a shade for the nation while they were out there in the wilderness with desert temperatures, 115, 120. We know what that's like here in Las Vegas Valley in the summer. See, and that's the way he moves. That's the way he guides us. People sweat and struggle and strive to determine what the will of God is. It's the biggest question that I receive over the years. How do I know God's will? They ask, where should I go? What should I do? When in reality, their question should simply be, where's the shade? Where's the shade? Where's that calling that God has on me that isn't going to cause me to sweat, so to speak? He says, oh, the goodness of the Lord. Keep cool. Keep cool. Where the cloud goes is where I want you, he says. I want you not to be striving and struggling to serve me. Serving him should be easy. That's why the Old Testament priest had to wear linen, because they were not to sweat in serving the Lord. And we're made in the shade. We have that covering over us, and we have the Holy Spirit within us to be able to do those for us, that we don't have to strive after it. And if you find yourself serving God in some way that is causing you just to feel burned out and run down and confused and all those other kind of things, maybe you're in the wrong place. Maybe you're not serving him in the right manner that he's called you to. And you need to seek his will by his word and find out, well, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do then? If this isn't it, what do you have for me? And then move into there. Move with the cloud. And maybe you've been involved in an area for a while and the cloud moved and you didn't. Those are all things that we have to look at and see, okay, Lord, where do you want me? He wants to keep us in the shade. Then look at verse 3. The word all continues here. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So baptized in the Red Sea, led by the Lord as they stayed in the shade, fed with manna every morning, the nation of Israel drank water from a rock. And it says it was Jesus Christ was that rock. It was the perpetual source of refreshment for them. It brought that rock, that water brought that refreshing work through there. And so as he talks about being baptized in the sea and then being fed by manna and having that water of Jesus Christ, Paul, in a sense, is tying together the Lord's Supper along with baptism. As we look at the Lord's Supper, that when we partake of that at the end of the month, every month, it's that time of refreshing. It's that time of just being able to sit before the Lord and have the Holy Spirit search your heart and say, Lord, show me, is there anything that I need to change? And as we partake of that Lord's Supper together, we're revived, we're refreshed and renewed within him because of that. Now look at verse 5. It says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now this statement, the most of them was not well pleased, God was not well pleased, is probably an understate of mammoth proportion. Talk about an understatement. Most of them? No, because for 3 million Jews who left Egypt and were provided for supernaturally, only 2 of them entered the promised land. I think that's a little bit more than most of them. That's a lot. That's a big understatement. See, most of the awe, they were so highly favored and blessed. They were highly favored. They were highly blessed, and yet they received only God's dire judgment. even through all of that, through everything that they went through, why? Why did they receive his judgments? Because of wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes which resulted in what? In disobedience. That brought disobedience. The point should have been clear to the Corinthians. The point should be clear to us. That where is our attitude? How do we have our attitude? Is our attitude one of being blessed in the Lord and being thankful? Start out today talking about being thankful. Being thankful for all things. Realizing that God is in the midst of all things that we're going through. Where's our attitude? Do we have an attitude of gratitude, or are we, oh, woe is me? Throughout the week, oh, why am I going through this? Why do I have this job? Why do I go through this? Oh, you know, and you just find yourself complaining. And that's not what the Lord's will is for us in that. Now look at verse 6. It says, now these things became our examples. What things? The things that the nation of Israel experienced in the wilderness, the crossing of the Red Sea, the providing of the manna, all of those things, the covering of the cloud. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See, the wandering in the wilderness and the warfare in the promised land are not simply historical incidents. Oh, let's look at what happened. Oh, yeah, that's just the history of Israel. Well, it's not just the history of Israel. There are to be practical illustrations for our personal application. We should look at their attitude in the wilderness and how they responded to the Lord there in those hard times. And we should use them as an example for us how not to act. They should be an example for us to be able to learn some lessons, practical illustrations. See, we're to learn lessons from them. And one of the lessons is, even though we are set free, even though we are at liberty, lust will trip us up. Always and every time. And the reference that he's really referring to here is from Numbers chapter 11, where we read that tiring of manna, the Israelites lusted after meat. Oh, we got this manna every morning. Oh, my goodness. It's just these white flakes. We pick them up off the ground. You know, we can't get more than one day. And the next day, we take extra that's no good. And we're just tired of manna. We're tired of manna biscuits and manna burgers and all these things. There's just no other way to make manna taste any different. So they were lusting after meat. Lusting after meat. And isn't that what lust really is? Lust is not being satisfied with what God has given to us. Not being satisfied with the things that God has blessed us with, wanting something or someone different. That's what lust is. God's given us certain things in our life and laid out a will for us. But it's like, oh, Lord, you know, John Smith over there, man, he's got that. I'd really think I should have that too, because it seems like he has something better than me. And we start lusting after what someone else has or something different than what God has given to us. They said, oh, sure, manna is supernatural. Sure, it's miraculous. It's a miracle how it comes down every day from heaven. But we want meat to eat. We got to have some meat. So God said to Moses, go ahead, give them some meat. Give them meat. And Moses starts asking, well, how am I going to do that? You know, I'm out here in the wilderness, and, you know, where's this meat going to come from? Do you want me to kill the cattle that we're bringing into the promised land, or do you want me to go fish in the Red Sea? See, Moses made the mistake that oftentimes I and probably a lot of us make. He looked at his options and said, okay, Lord, which of these two things do you want me to do? See, don't we all do that? We look, again, looking at the things that are temporary, and we try to figure out what God wants us to do with those things, not realizing Moses made this mistake of saying, which of these two? We fail to understand that the Lord has an alternative that we could never imagine. His ways are above our ways. And so often we put him in our little box. We have these two little options and we focus on them instead of focusing on the one that really wants to show us the way. Looking beyond the circumstances, looking beyond the physical, and being able to say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to get through this? We lean on our own understanding that way. You know, God answers things so differently than we would ever expect. So often, you know, we have a big bill maybe coming due, and we pray, and the Lord says, I'm going to provide for that. So what do? We go out to the mailbox every day and we look and we're waiting for a check. Waiting for a check, waiting for a check. And before long, no check comes. And the day the bill's due, you're like, Lord, I don't have any money. How am I going to pay this? All of a sudden, you get notice that it was already paid for. It was covered by someone else or something else. Or they dropped the charges. Whatever the case, God goes way above and beyond all that we could ask or think. If we let him, if we don't get in his way and step in front of him. See, they wanted meat. God sent so many quail their way that his people ate until they could eat no more. Kind of like Thursday. When you get up from the Thanksgiving dinner, that feeling you have, oh, man, I got to go lay down on that couch and get some sleep. They ate so much it was said it was coming out their nostrils because quail just fell from heaven just in masses. They had so much. The psalmist sheds further light on this when he says, God gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. Sent leanness to their soul. That's the way lust is. It's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It brings leanness to the soul. It brings weakness to our bodies, emptiness to our spirits, as we're not content with what God has given us. When we start looking for something or someone different than who or what we have, it brings an emptiness in us. We're just not happy anymore. Oh, I don't have any joy. I've lost my joy. Well, maybe if you feel that, then start to look. What are you lusting after in your life that's different than what God's already given you? Have you lost your gratitude for what he's blessed you with already? It's amazing the timing of God's message with this being Thanksgiving week. Being able to realize that to combat lust is gratitude, thankfulness. To really be thankful for every little thing we have. Be thankful for whatever's going on in our life. The Bible says, in all things give thanks. It says, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, be thankful for these things. And Thursday's a good opportunity for us to take an inventory and really list out those things that we really have to be thankful for and get rid of the things that we've maybe been lusting after, thinking that we need them. If you need him, God's going to give them to you. He says he will provide all of our needs. All these things will be added as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now let's look at verse 7. He says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. Sounds like common everyday thing. They sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. What's all the problem here? See, the reference here is to Exodus 32. Because tired of waiting for Moses to return from Mount Sinai, the people pressed Aaron to form a golden image of a cow. They brought all their jewelry to him so that he could form this golden calf, this image. And this image was not to compete with Jehovah. But what they wanted it for was it for it to be a visible image or a representation of God. They said, let's build this cow because that will represent Jehovah to us. So they weren't putting an idol up there to compete against God, just to represent him. See, many cultures at that time considered the cow to be a representative of deity. Why was that? Well, because the cow is gentle, yet powerful, and it provides milk for its young. But here's the problem with idolatry. Here's the problem with having like a cow represents, something that is gentle and providing things for them. The problem is it allows anything or anyone to represent God in a inadequate way. It will at best be only a partial representation of the full nature and full character of the Father. It's a dim image. It's not who his nature is. We need to look to the Word of God to discover the character and the nature of our Father. We need to look to the Gospels and study the life of Jesus. That's why Jesus came to earth to become flesh and walk among us, so that we could know the character and the nature of God. We see it in Jesus and the life he led, the sinless life he led here on this earth. So if I look at God in this representation as only being a cow in the sense of being gentle and providing, then what happens is when I start looking at God as that representation, then I don't have to fear if I act immorally in his sight. It takes away my fear of God because, oh, he's gentle. He's just a gentle, loving God. And see, God is gentle. And yes, he does provide very, very graciously. But we have to remember, he's also lion-like in his holiness and in his purity. Therefore, I make a great mistake when I ignore that aspect and that nature and that character of God. Because he's not only gentle and kind, but he's lion-like. He's a God of judgment as well. And that's what we need to keep in mind so that we keep that righteous fear of him. That fear that we know that if we don't obey his word, there's consequences. There's things that come down that we wouldn't like very well. See, you may not have a Buddha on your mantle or a shrine in your home, but watch out that you don't allow a person, a certain author, a ministry, or a book start to represent God to you. That's idolatry. We need to keep all those things separate, and in their place, they're not God. And we need to remember that. One of the most consistent messages in the entire Bible is that idolatry and sexual immorality are always linked together in some way. The one always results in the other. One always brings about the other. This is the case here where Paul spoke not only of eating food that had been offered to idols, but also we added that word to play. We sound like a four-year-old sometimes or a five-year-old. I want to play. I want to play. That's the only word they know. You know, when you're that old, I just want to play. I want to play. And so often as we grow up, we're the same way. We're just focused on entertainment. And let's play, let's do this. And that word play there, both in the Hebrew and the Greek words, have the meaning of sexual play in some way or fashion. And so they tie together this idolatry and that. And he sees it here in verse 8. Look as he goes on. He says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." See, here he's referring to Numbers 25. An account where after committing fornication with the women of Moab, 23,000 died in one day, and then 1,000 more shortly thereafter because of sexual immorality and fornication with the women of Moab. Paul says, "In the glorious life of liberty which you enjoy, make sure your freedom doesn't lead to immorality." Watch out that our freedoms don't lead us to immorality. To keep count of that, keep track of that. You know, sometimes we say so often for that questionable movie or that certain activity, "Oh, I can watch that," or "I can go there. I'll be all right. That won't affect me. I'm free to go there. I can free to watch that." And when we do that, usually we're unaware that immorality kills. See, watch out your thing. These are important lessons. These are things that Paul was instructing the church at Corinth. And these are the things I think that are very needful for us, especially in these end times. When we see the worldly system and the system of the world and how evil it's gotten, how there's no morals, there's no values overall in our world today because they've taken God out of everything. And if you try to bring him back in, they call it you're just being hateful. Somehow the enemies allowed the love of God to be called hate and twisted that around. That's just like he twists everything as he twists the scriptures. See, immorality kills our marriages and our family and our witness and our joy. When we get caught up in that, and it happens. We don't get up in the morning and say, oh, I'll do all these things wrong. No, the enemy just comes along and trips us up with these things. And so we have to be aware. That's why Paul gave this letter to the Corinthians, to be able to make them aware. He gives them to us today to make us aware that some of these things that, see, to the world, you can do no wrong. Everything's okay. Truth, oh, well, whatever's true for you is different than my truth, and there's no absolute truth. Well, yes, there is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So watch out that you don't allow your freedoms to trip you up into immorality and into lusting after things that are different than what God has already provided for you. Now look at verse 9. It says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. See, the Israelites cried out to Moses, why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die? Of all places. Man, we had it made back in Egypt, they told him. You know, where there were onions and melons and leeks. When I fix plumbing, I have leeks too, so it's all right. But even if they did have onions and melons and leeks in Egypt, which is an assumption many historians question, because the light of the fact that such crops were cultivated only in Israel and unknown to Egypt at this time, yet they were crying out for them like they had it made in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die? We were okay in Egypt. See, the cry of the children of Israel is so much like ours when we long for the old times. Oh, remember the good times? The wild parties, the fun times. We fail to remember the loneliness, the emptiness, the guilt when we long for the melons and the onions and the leeks. We fail to remember the laboring and the beatings and the slavery of Egypt. Somehow the marks on their back had healed. The pain was gone, and now they were just looking back at Egypt with fond memories. We get caught up in that too, thinking about, oh, the good old days. Well, guess what? Today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day for us to be thankful and to be rejoicing and know that it's no better. This is the good days. These are the good days because we're born again. We have hope of an eternity. We have the promises of eternity. This is the best times at all. See, don't tempt Christ by saying, oh, I miss those old days, or my job is a drag. Why am I stuck with him or her? You know, don't tempt Christ in that way. For when I complain about my situation, I'm directly complaining about Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? We complain about Christ, the one who allowed me to be in the situation in the first place. The one that allow me to be in the circumstance and the situation. He's put me there for a good, valid reason. We just don't know it yet. And when we complain about it, we're complaining about him. God, didn't you know any better than to allow me to get into this? What were you thinking, Lord? And we gagutso. That's the Hebrew word for complain. We end up gagutsoing all the time. Just complaining and having our pity parties and not being satisfied. Philippians says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. I've tried to wipe that verse out several times in my Bible. It keeps coming back. It's something the Lord wants us to know. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Yeah, but we're just like the Israelites. We're out there in the desert. We're out there in a hard time, and our trust in the Lord just vanishes. Our faith just vanishes. How could this happen, Lord? And it says there we're tempting Christ. We're coming against Christ as we do that. Verse 10 says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, so now he adds complaining and grumbling. This amounts to actually disbelief in God's goodness. It is the complete opposite of faith in God. When we grumble and complain, it's the opposite of having faith. Complaining is the sin of dissatisfaction. The sin of dissatisfaction. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's a good alarm clock when you catch yourself complaining to be able to say, oh, in other words, I'm dissatisfied with God. I'm not happy with God today. And rebellion, you know, that will not stop until it ends in disaster. Complaining and rebellion. See, after being covered by the cloud and provided by the goodness and the graciousness of the Father, as the Israelites were poised to enter into the land of promise, Moses sent out 12 spies. We all know the story. He sent out these 12 spies to check out the land. And although they returned with reports of its beauty, although they returned with fruit, big grapes and melons and all this fruit as proof of the productivity of the nation, they also returned with reports of the Anakim, the giants. Giants, they believe, were sure to squish them like ants. They should not dare enter, they said in Numbers 13. But keep in mind, there were two spies who had a different perspective, Joshua and Caleb. They said, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Caleb said that in Numbers 14. They are our bread. Don't fear them. It's their food for us. See, I love that. Caleb said, these giants are bread for us. That we'll eat them up, so to speak. And as a result, we'll actually be stronger for the battle. Now, go ahead 40 years later. It was an 85-year-old Caleb that Joshua said, hey, Caleb, we made it. We're here. Out of the original 3 million, it's just you and me, Caleb. Take any territory you want. It's time to retire. Caleb, go choose the territory you want. You had a good report with me. Go wherever you want. But what does Caleb say? He says in Joshua 14, he says, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard it in that day that the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So Caleb said, don't give me the beach cabin. I don't want the beach cabin. Give me the mountain where the giants live, because I'm hungry for some more bread. Caleb didn't want the easy way. Caleb, even 40 years later, at 85, he said, I want to fight some more battles. God's not done with me yet. I'm going to move forward in Him. See, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and say, Lord, give us this, our daily bread, maybe you're praying for the Anakim. Maybe you're praying for the giants that the Lord wants to bring in your life to give you victory over them, to be able to sustain you not only physically but spiritually, to be able to increase your faith and allow you to grow stronger and stronger in Him and to grow more mature in the spiritual realm. See, we complain and we murmur. Why is this trial happening? Why not? Why that? Why not the other? Why can't I have it easier? When in reality, the very situations or the very people about which we murmur are those through which God wants to strengthen us. He wants to give us strength through those circumstances, through those situations, and in some cases, to protect us in them. See, that which seems so big and so intimidating are Anakim, are the giants. And it is the wise man or woman who, like Caleb, says, "You've let them cross my path. Lord, therefore, they must be here to make me stronger." If we could look at our trials and our situations in that way, how much better our lives would be. Just the lack of stress in our life, the lack of anxieties that we would have, the victories that we would be experiencing if we could just know, "Lord, you brought this into my path for a reason." Can you imagine how different our homes would be, our lives would be, if we really believed, if we really believed that the trials that come our way are the giants that loom before us are actually beneficial? They're beneficial to us if we would only eat them up in faith. If we'd only eat them up in faith, we'd say, "More bills? Great. Keep them coming. Another rejection notice? All right. Bring them on, Lord." Most of us will die murmuring in the wilderness. If God loves me, why doesn't he? If God loves me, why isn't he taking care of this? Or how come there's a giant is marching toward me? The majority of people will be that way, murmuring and complaining about all of these things. How come there's these giants? Or there's the others that will say, "I pray I might be one, and you might be the other," who will say, "Giants? I smell bread. Pass the butter. Butter of the Holy Spirit to strengthen me and get me through this occasion and bring me to the victory that God has for me." Now let's look at verse 11. "Now all these things, we got to look at these first last 10 verses. You got to, when Paul says all these things, you got to take them all and put them together and see what was just presented to the Corinthians, what was just presented to us. All these things happened to them as an examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All these things for our examples." When you pore over the scriptures, when you look at the Old Testament, and you realize that the Father provided powerful, pointed, and sometimes even shocking examples to us to teach us some very important lessons. And these first 10 verses, that's what they are. They're important lessons for us today. Paul says, don't miss them. Read your Bible looking for the lessons. Read your Bible looking for the examples that you might be made wiser, that you'll be stronger. It doesn't, however, have to be our experience that we have to learn from. We don't have to learn from our own mistakes all the time. We need to realize how good the Lord is to let his people learn those lessons so that we could have understanding in them, so that we could seize hold of those lessons and seize hold of those examples and not make the same mistakes. What do you do when you raise your children? You see them going off and doing things that the mistakes you made, and what do? You stop them and you say, "No, don't do that. It's not going to work out good for you. I've been there. I've done that. It wasn't good." We try to work with our children and give them examples not to do some of the same mistakes we did so that they don't have to go through some of the things that we've gone through. And our Father in heaven has done the same thing. He gave us the nation of Israel as our parents, so to speak, to be our examples, to be that example of to us what not to do. And yet we do them over and over again. See, the old adage is true indeed. Experience is the best teacher. It is the best teacher. But like I say, it doesn't have to be our own experience. We can learn from the experience of the nation of Israel. And so many people will ask them, "Well, what about them? What about the nation of Israel? Is it right that they had to suffer and even die so we could be made wiser? Was that fair?" Well, God is fair, believe me. God is a fair and a just God. See, being an example to us may have been the fulfillment of their highest ministry. They could, God used them to fulfill a ministry and a calling that he had for them as a nation. And he's not done with them. He's still going to continue to use the nation, especially in the great tribulation times. See, and if it is possible that they will be hugely important in eternity. When Paul talked about he's running that race so that he doesn't trip up others or disqualify himself, that he's looking toward that goal of eternity, the nation of Israel, maybe their calling for all eternity is going to be doubly blessed because they fulfilled their appointed purpose in providing lessons for believers like you and me, that we could study them down through the centuries. But see, God is fair. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. He's able to go above and beyond all that we could ask or think in every situation. Now let's look at verse 12. Therefore, keep in mind the first 10 verses. Consider all these things are an example. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, after miraculously delivering them from the bondages that they were in Egypt, God's intent was to lead his people directly into the promised land. That's what his first plan was. He was just going, okay, take them here. They can go right to the promised land. However, what happened? As we just read in those first 10 verses, lust, immorality, and murmuring kept all but Joshua and Caleb from ever reaching the land that he had for them. Those things kept all but two out of the promised land. So too, the Lord has graciously delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's delivered us from that. We no longer are in that bondage. We were in Egypt and now we're not. We're free in him. It is his intent that we live a spirit-filled, fruitful life here on this earth. Spirit-filled, fruitful. To experience that fruit, to be able to have the spiritual fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which there's no law against. To be able to be bearing that kind of fruit in our life, that's running that race with a plan and a purpose. And he wants us to live that fruitful and spirit-filled life here on earth. But the same sins that barred the Israelites from the promised land will prevent us from living the abundant life he has for us here. Lust, idolatry, immorality, and murmuring, complaining, gagutzoing. Watch how you run your race. Use these examples that Israel went through on our behalf. They're not just historical things, they're practical illustrations for you and me. To be able to see, okay, they didn't have the right attitude there, and I see I'm having that same attitude today. Lord, just correct me in that. Lord, help me just be thankful for everything you've given me today. Lord, I rejoice in you. I thank you for this trial, Lord. I know somehow it's going to make me stronger. If we can get that mindset, boy, our lives would be so much better, so much different. We could really be experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10, where he said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. He wants us to have that abundant spiritual life. And I think that the two things that all of us as believers desire, I think we desire to be fruitful and fulfilled. We want to be fruitful. We want to bear fruit for the Lord. And we want to be fulfilled in that grace and that peace that he has to offer us. And then we are able to do that by keeping our attitudes right. Where's our attitude today? Is it an attitude of gratitude? Are you moaning and groaning and just upset with the Lord because he's not giving you everything you think you need? Let's pray.